Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Luke tells the story. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, it might have just been an ordinary visit from a younger cousin to an older cousin to this virgin now pregnant with the Messiah to her older cousin, now pregnant with his forerunner, John the Baptist. But when these two women meet, so do the two, Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, the Messiah and his prophet. And the Holy Spirit is at work, both working faith and recognition and bringing forth great songs of praise for the mighty deeds that God has done for us sinners. It's usually called the Visitation, Mary visiting Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, the 31st of May. Joining us to talk about the Visitation for the next hour, Dr. Arthur Just. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be with you on this very special day in the church here.
Some of the artistic depictions I've seen of this actually have the two women standing there, and then the artist has a window into the womb, at the very least, of the Virgin Mary, showing an infant Jesus. One I've seen is a window opened into both of the women's wombs, and in Mary's is a little King Jesus sitting on a throne, and in Elizabeth's is a little John the Baptist dressed in camel's hair, leaping for joy. And under any other circumstance, this would just be the meeting of two pregnant cousins. Why is the emphasis in Luke's account on the unborn children as well?
Well, this is part of the whole kind of program of Luke in the first two chapters to bring the old and new together in the children, John and Jesus, and their mothers. And there are a number of different things going on that I think indicate that this is sort of a climactic moment, that these two great figures in salvation history come together in the wombs of their mothers. I think we've talked about before, but it's certainly worth repeating, that the evangelist sets it up when he announces that the pregnancy of Mary begins, the conception of Jesus, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And if you do the math, starting from the conception of John till Jesus going into the temple 40 days after his birth, you have 490 days, which is 7 times 70, which is a kind of, you know, the completeness of salvation, the fullness of God's redemptive action in John and Jesus. And so this is, in a sense, kind of marking that day. And it says, as you know, right after the Magnificat, that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So she stayed there till the kind of the end of her of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So it's a kind of a marvelous moment in salvation history to see these two figures come together, because they are the key to the whole thing. Now, Luke has also put together in the infancy narrative what scholars call a step parallelism, where he has this incredible way, and it's extremely literary, and it's very subtle and very, I mean, just delightful to observe, this incredible parallelism between John and Jesus, but it's step parallelism because even though they're parallel, Jesus is always greater. So it shows John always pointing to Jesus, the old always pointing to the new. And this is part of the way in which the whole continuity between old and new is in a very, you know, beautiful way through the histories of the birth of John and Jesus, through the literary character of Luke's gospel and in the numerology. And then, you know, this is certainly worth spending a lot of time talking about, the way in which Mary is described in the visitation going up into the hill country of Judea. There is a parallel there between the movement of the Ark of the Covenant into the same area and the movement of Mary, who is portrayed by Luke in the infancy narrative as, first of all, the new Israel, and then as the temple, and then as the Ark. So there's this narrowing from the people of God to the place of God's presence to the very, you know, locale in the Holy of Holies. And Mary's womb is, in a sense, described as the new Holy of Holies, not because of who she is, but because of what she bears in her womb, the Holy One of God.
And the baby in Elizabeth's womb, is he in that sense, in that context you've just described there, is he what, a prophet par excellence? What is he?
Well, he is the prophet par excellence. Yes, he is. And I think, again, this is just for me one of the great themes of Luke's gospel. The fact that he leaps in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary comes, and Jesus is, you know, just been conceived. So, I mean, but the fact that he leaps in the womb shows that let's put it this way. It's the first sign of the new creation. It's the first sign that the created order that is being recreated and restored and made new in Jesus is responding to the presence of Jesus in the flesh. Now, it is an amazing moment in my mind that here you have, you know, this tiny little, you know, infant Jesus in the womb of Mary, being able to have that sort of an effect. And it shows that the fact that God has taken flesh is going to affect flesh. It's going to affect the world. The things of this world are going to be affected by the presence of Jesus. And John's leaping is a sign that he recognizes this and that it is an example of what Jesus is going to be doing.
The Holy Spirit is also a character in this entire scene, isn't he?
Yes, he is. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit has been all the way through the infancy narrative. And everybody, in a sense, is directed and led by the Spirit. And in this case, it's Elizabeth who's filled with the Holy Spirit. I love the language, too, as she is filled with the Holy Spirit. The best translation there is she intones. It's like a liturgical chant. And one of the things that is most remarkable there is that word intoned is only used of the liturgical chants associated with the Ark of the Covenant. So she, in a sense, is giving the first liturgical response to the incarnation. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And that is, you know, an act that is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what leads her to respond in worship to the Christ child and in a sense, to honor Mary who bears that Christ child in her womb.
Is it any coincidence that this is all, you've mentioned Ark of the Covenant, Temple, the parallels there, that this is also literally in the house of this man of the priestly line?
Oh yes, it is. I mean, it isn't a coincidence at all. And in fact, you know, if you actually look at the two stories between Mary's journey into the hill country of Judah and the movement of the Ark of the Covenant to the same locale, you know, they both stories open with a statement that David and Mary arose and made a journey up into the hill country into the land of Judah. On arrival, both the Ark and Mary are greeted with shouts of joy, and as I said, Elizabeth's greeting in the Septuagint is used of liturgical ceremonies that are focused in on the Ark. And the ark on its way to Jerusalem was taken to the house of Obed-Edom and became a source of blessing for that house. Mary's entrance into the house of Elizabeth is a source of blessing for her house. And then I love this one. David, in terror at the untouchable holiness of the ark, cries out, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" And Elizabeth, in awe before the mother of her Lord, says, "How can this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And then the fact that the ark stays in the house of Obed-Edom 3 months, and Mary stays with Elizabeth about 3 months. I mean, now those might be just a bunch of coincidences, but it sure looks like this is an intentional parallel between the old and the new. And I've got to give my doctoral father, John McHugh, credit for that. I essentially paraphrased what he wrote in his book on the mother of Jesus in the New Testament concerning this. It's brilliant stuff. And really, all it's saying is that as a temporary and portable vessel housing the imminent presence of the true God, Mary fulfills the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, when we come back, what is that purpose? If there is an intentional parallelism between Luke's account of the visitation, Mary to Elizabeth, with the account of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, what is the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? And what is Luke telling us the purpose of this virgin bearing the Messiah is when she comes to Elizabeth? We'll get an answer to that question on the other side of this break. We're talking about the visitation on this Tuesday afternoon, the 31st of May. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, as well as the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. More on the visitation and the purpose for which Luke is crafting his account around the Old Testament account of the Ark of the Covenant after this.
Whether you are just starting or have played your entire life, Oak Brook Golf Club in Edwardsville is your home for golf. Our 27-hole layout, fair prices, and award-winning staff, and ever-improving course conditions make your decision easy. We have always been family-owned at Oak Brook, and golf is our business. Our PGA staff offers leagues, instruction, camps, a senior scramble, and our family special where kids play free. Oak Brook Golf Club, 618-656-5600 or oakbrookgc.com.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic? The Crescent and the Cross. Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the 4-day, 3-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the visitation. Dr. Just, you mentioned before the break that Luke seems to be paralleling this account of the visitation with an account of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, point for point, and you said he's drawing a connection between the purpose of Mary and the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, both as temporary, temporary locations for God's presence in the Ark and in her womb. What is the purpose of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant that he's trying to make a connection with?
Well, the child in Mary's womb is the sacrifice. This is one of the reasons why the early church fathers chose the bull for Luke's gospel. He is the sacrificial gospel. I mean, he's got the prodigal son sacrificing the fatted calf. He uses the language of sacrifice. It is necessary, he says in Luke 22 before the Lord's Supper, that we sacrifice the Paschal lamb, you know, the Pascha, which is a kind of a double entendre because it's both the Passover and Jesus himself. I mean, he is the one who sees very clearly that, you know, Jesus is the sacrificial victim. And here, I mean, the ark is the place, you know, that the atonement is made, the Day of Atonement. And it, you know, it is immediate here that Jesus is the one who is going to be the one who atones for the sins of the world. You know, in the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture, again, you know, you hate to cite people, but Ambrose had this very sense. I mean, he says it's so fitting, you know, that it's represented by a calf, because it begins with priests and it ends with the calf, who, having taken upon himself the sins of all, was sacrificed for the life of the whole world. He says he's the priestly calf. He is calf and priest. He is priest because he is our propitiator, and we have an advocate with the Father through his propitiation. And he is the calf because he has redeemed us with his own blood. I don't think it could be clearer by portraying Jesus in the visitation as being, you know, kind of in the womb of Mary, which is, you know, a parallel to the Ark of the Covenant, that he is, in fact, the sacrificial victim.
Is there another piece of parallelism here within Luke's gospel? And that is, here at the beginning of his gospel, the women hear from angels. They are the first, in Elizabeth's case, the first to, in a sense, get what's going on with all of this. She has a remarkable faith in what's happened to her cousin Elizabeth. In her statement there, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Is there a parallel in that account with the resurrection accounts involving the women?
Absolutely. I mean, Luke is the gospel of women. There's no doubt about it. And women are always portrayed in a positive light. And they're the ones, I mean, not only the mother of Jesus wrapping his body in swaddling clothes and the women taking his body down from the tomb and wrapping it in cloth bands. In chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, it's the women who provide for Jesus and his whole entourage of disciples and others out of their own means. The women are the faithful women, and they're the ones at the resurrection who are really, in a sense, the first to announce the resurrection. And they announce it to the 11 who are gathered there. And, of course, you know the story. They consider it utter nonsense and didn't believe them. But the women are the ones who are, you know, they're there throughout his ministry supporting him. They're there at the cross. They're there at the resurrection. And, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John, are portrayed as being kind of these great Old Testament saints who are taking care of God's two great figures in salvation history.
What does Elizabeth mean when she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb?
Well, I think, I mean, on one level, what she's saying is, I mean, just to really paraphrase this, this is what we're all been waiting for. I mean, this is what the entire cosmic history has been anticipating. And we knew that it was going to happen through a woman. We knew that it was going to be a seed planted there by God in the womb of a woman. And you're the woman, and Jesus is the seed, and this is the Savior, and this is the climax of salvation history. This is the climax of secular history, this is the moment that the entire cosmos has been waiting for. And it is one of the great declarations in Luke's gospel. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's been picked up as being, you know, a part of the church's liturgical life, you know. I mean, whatever you think of the rosary, they chose these words, biblical words, that announce by Elizabeth in a liturgical tone used around the Ark of the Covenant that portrays sacrifice, that the coming of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the climax of all history.
She is very particular when she talks about what has happened at Mary's greeting. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And that is associated with what Luke has told us before about Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's often simply the parallel is drawn there, that John is filled with the Spirit as well.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's why he leaps.
He wouldn't be leaping. But right. I'm intrigued by this, when the sound of your greeting came to ears. It isn't a visual encounter in the first instance.
Well, there's a real reason for this, Todd, and there's a continuity here with the Annunciation, because I know we've talked about this on your show. Luther believed that Mary conceived in her womb through her ear by hearing the voice of the angel, and so it was the voice of God through the angel, the messenger of the angel, that entered Mary's ear, and she conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, the one in whom, you know, the Holy Ghost has conceived the Christ child, her voice is now the voice that enters the ear of Elizabeth that causes John to leap in the womb, because, you know, it is a voice to an ear. And Elizabeth knows that. I mean, she knows her cousin. This is just a young girl. I mean, it's not a surprise that this Mary is somebody she would know, but she understands now that this voice is different. This voice is different because her whole being has changed, because she is the bearer of the Holy One of God.
And she says, and perhaps we often just gloss over this because we're so familiar with the story, in verse 45, blessed is she who believed. Faith is playing a central role here. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, she is responding here to something that I think we sometimes forget is at the very heart of what the gospel is about, that, you know, these things are always received in faith. And, you know, the fulfillment for the things spoken to her by the Lord would ultimately pierce her soul with a sword when she witnesses her son's crucifixion. And yet, on the third day, God would keep her in the faith and show her, you know, the resurrected body of her son. And, you know, you can see that this is, let it be to me according to your word. I mean, Mary is the model of faith. I mean, she is kind of the first Christian, the first catechumen. She represents all of us as the church that receives, you know, Christ in faith and in a sense, you know, communes with him flesh to flesh. And in her case, it was, you know, as a mother and her child.
Some might say, at least at the story level, it seems a little ideal that Elizabeth would be aware, or apparently aware, of everything that has transpired with Mary up to this point. Is this, does she have this knowledge by divine revelation? What's your take on that?
My take on that is this, that, you know, Elizabeth has clearly, you know, had one of those, you know, moments in her life that has changed it forever. In her old age, she conceives a child. And I think she has sensed that the miraculous has touched her life, that, you know, somehow the supernatural has entered into her and her husband's, you know, lives in a way that is obviously part of salvation history. So she's going to be alert, you know, if in fact John is what the angel says he is, that the Messiah is coming along. And I mean, I think they all had an expectation that it was going to be within, you know, a family, so to speak. I mean, it's and the fact that this has happened to Mary, you know, maybe she heard ahead of time, but I think she's just waiting for it. And I think when she heard Mary's voice, she just knew. I mean, there was a recognition there that this was the Mother of God. And she just couldn't help but, you know, respond with the Holy Spirit. I think it is kind of an act of faith that comes from an experience of holiness.
Well, I've got a question about that. We'll take a break when we come back. A question I have is, isn't it John the Baptist himself, although he is a little unborn infant, only 6 months along in his gestation, isn't it John the Baptist himself that signals, by Elizabeth's own account, that this is the Messiah? He can't speak. He can't stand up and preach. He can't do as he will later on the banks of the Jordan, point with his finger saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But as only an unborn infant can, is the unborn infant prophet John telling Elizabeth, "This is the Messiah," as he will tell everybody else? We'll be right back. Did God really create the world in 6 24-hour days? And what difference does it make? The Issues Etc. book of the month for May is In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase In the Beginning, God by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, In the Beginning, God.
In 1968, Bob Edson perfected the sauce of his dreams. He called it Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce because it tastes great on everything. Country Bob's also has a line of specialty sauces like All-Purpose Spicy, Honey Habanero, or Apple Chipotle, if you like it hot. You can find Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce at your local grocery store or log on to CountryBob's.com and find out more, like a Country Bob's cookbook or recipes on their blog. No matter what you're grilling or cooking, it all comes down to the sauce. Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Abortion and the Constitution.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia recently confirmed again his view that the Constitution does not include a right to abortion. In a speech at the University of Richmond, he said, "Some of the liberties the Supreme Court has found to be protected by that word, liberty, nobody thought constituted a liberty when the 14th Amendment was adopted. Abortion? It was criminal in all the states. The Constitution says what it says and doesn't say anything more. For flexibility, all you need is a legislature and a ballot box. Unless judges give the words their fair meaning, democracy doesn't work."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the visitation. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. It's Tuesday afternoon, the 31st of May. Dr. Just, before the break, you were talking about how Elizabeth would have known so much. She seems to know the entire plan of salvation here. And you had mentioned Mary's greeting to her. I wonder, could it be that the unborn John, the prophet, the forerunner of Christ, within her womb is already doing what he will do his entire prophetic career? Is he, by leaping in her womb, telling Elizabeth, "This is the Messiah"?
I think that's absolutely right. I think that what she gets from, you know, the voice of Mary, the presence of Mary, the response of the child in her womb is, you know, an experience of the salvation that is, you know, now upon them. You know, this is, the, you know, in the step parallelism, this is what they call the complementary episode, when the whole thing comes together in a most extraordinary way to signal that salvation history is in full gear. I always like to think of it as, you know, kind of one of these machines that just locks in, and there's nothing to stop it. This train is going down the hill, and there are no brakes. This thing's going to, you know, crash on a hill outside Jerusalem, and the whole thing is going to, you know, go up in a holocaust of sacrifice. But, you know, this is the beginning of it, and they sense it. They're jumping on the train because they know it's not going to stop now. It is headed to Jerusalem.
Speaking of remarkable things, and again, I think someone reading it at the story level might find it a little fanciful that this young maiden, Mary, breaks into what can only be called kind of this high-flown song, apparently just pulled straight up out of kind of the Old Testament era. Here's this simple girl suddenly uttering one of the most eloquent songs of praise to God that there is.
Yeah, it is. I mean, the more I think about it, sing it, teach it, it is one of the most remarkable moments in at least even in the liturgies that are found in the New Testament. But, I mean, if you study Luke's gospel, everything is in the Magnificat. All the themes are there. And the great theme, of course, is the fact that everything is reversed, what I call the great reversal. I mean, it's a kind of just another way of talking about the theology of the cross, that in humility God shows himself to be God, and he is going to take those things that are lowly and humble and poor and hungry, and there is where he's going to show himself. This is how God is going to reveal himself as God. And these two women there, I mean, anybody coming along and look at them, you know, they just see two pregnant women, but these women are the most important people in the world at that very moment, more important than Caesar Augustus or the chief priest or anybody else, because of what they bear in their womb and who they are as pious women who, you know, this couldn't have happened unless they believed it and supported these children and you know, saw it through to the end.
I'm wondering about the, I guess if you could say it grammatically, the referent to the pronouns that are at the head of every one of the statements in the Magnificat, all beginning with this second-person masculine pronoun, he, referred to earlier in verse 47, God, my Savior. Strictly speaking, who's the he?
I think the he here, at least, I mean, and there's some debate about this, but I think what it's referring to are the mighty acts of God that have been accomplished in the Old Testament that now are happening in Mary, and that what happened in the Old Testament is now kind of also being experienced in Mary, who is the one who is bearing the child that is going to bring everything into the new. And you get a sense here that this is true of the Benedictus by Zechariah. You get a sense that both hymns are in a sense rehearsing what God has done in the past and now in the children that are being born to Elizabeth and Mary, what he is now going to do in the future. And, you know, he has done mighty, mighty things for me, and holy is his name, is referring, you know, to the Holy Trinity in a sense, but the Father in particular, who is, you know, sending the Son into her womb, you know, so that he, with the Spirit, can bring about the salvation of humankind.
The first thing she counts that has been done, after kind of the prologue, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, is, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. What's she saying?
She's saying that she recognizes that she is the embodiment of everything that acknowledges God's way of dealing with the world through lowliness, suffering, through humility, through poverty, that his way is not like our way, that the things of this world cannot comprehend the ways of God. And she is the very essence of that herself.
She continues, for behold, from now on, All generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. How should we rightly regard this Mary as blessed?
Well, she is blessed because, as she herself says, God has looked upon her with favor, and that's what the angel says too. I mean, God has called her the favored one, and she is, not because of probably anything that she is in particular, but because God, like every human being to whom he, you know, comes and grants the gift of faith and the gift of life, it is all gift. And the greatest blessing is to be gifted by God. Now this gift obviously is unlike any other gift and will never be repeated again. This is the gift of being privileged and honored and set apart to be the mother of God. And there is no greater gift than that. I mean, in a sense, Mary is the one who, without whom, put it this way, the redemption of the world cannot take place, because she had to carry this child in her womb. And she sees that. She sees the blessing in that. And I think she sees that there is no greater blessing than this. And that's why the Mighty One has done great things to me. And I love the fact that she comes back to the language of the angel, and holy is his name. You know, the angel says, and this is right after the moment of conception, that which is conceived in you shall be called holy, Son of God. You know, God's name is holy, and what he has brought forth in Mary's womb is holy.
Then she begins in verse 50, what you called before kind of this theme of great reversal, where God's saving acts are summarized by God turning the tables. How do you describe that?
Well, you know, there's a lovely literary thing going on here, and it's about mercy. He begins with mercy, and he ends with mercy. You know, his mercy is for generations and generations, for those who fear him. And then he ends by saying to remember mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. There are the generations and generations. Now, this is announcing, you know, one of the things that was a stumbling block for many people, that God comes in mercy. Not in power, not with vengeance, not for justice, you know, in the sense of justice against sins, retribution, that sort of thing. He comes in mercy. He comes releasing the captives. He comes setting free those who are oppressed. He comes, you know, in a sense, liberating all who are in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And that is the great work of God. That is the great mercy. That he takes what is broken and he makes it whole. He reaches down into the ones who are poor, the ones who are sick, who have been, you know, in a sense affected by the brokenness of our creation, and he makes them whole again. He restores them, and that is really just simply a pointing to the restoration of all things that happened in the cross. That's where Jesus restores it all once and for all. And so this is one of those just magnificent moments where Mary gives you the whole plan, you know, that it's about mercy, and the mercy is on the ones who need mercy, the ones that aren't, you know, normally getting attention. You know, it's like the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the mercy is on the poor beggars, you know, who are sitting by the door having their sores licked by the dogs, not the rich man, you know, who's got it all. This hymn says everything about the very nature of Jesus, his ministry, and in the context of Luke's gospel, this is the great announcement of the themes. I love what one commentator said, and it is a great way to think of this Magnificat. He says it's like an aria in the opera. The action almost stops so that the situation may be savored more deeply. And that's exactly what this hymn does. And the reason why the action stops and we savor what's happening is because of the content of this hymn. The content of this hymn is about the fact that God comes in a theology of the cross. He comes through suffering and brokenness and weakness, and he comes in mercy.
Well, we'll talk more about the great hymn of the Visitation, Mary's Magnificat, with Dr. Arthur Just on the other side of this break. 10 more minutes with him on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 31st. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Just a little bit of the Magnificat, Mary's Great Song, performed by the Montreal Bach Choir. We're talking about the Visitation, where Mary sings this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded in the first chapter of St. Luke. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. Thanks to Pastor Mark Knuckles and to St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300, a group of congregations that have dedicated $1,000 or more in their budget to support Issues Etc. Year after year, the group continues to grow. We're aiming for 300 congregations. Now, your congregation can join the Issues Etc. 300 anytime, but this time is very opportune. Many congregations are facing the beginning of their fiscal year, about 1 month from today. Many congregations will be starting a new fiscal year. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click support, and you'll find there a one-page flyer. You can print it off and take it to your congregation. Ask them to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, our congregational sponsorship program. Dr. Just, one of the themes of this Magnificat is mercy. But along with the mercy, he talks about taking those of high estate down to low estate. That seems to be judgment.
Yes, it is. I mean, what it does is it says, and this is in a sense the great irony of the gospel, is don't make assumptions about who's, you know, getting it and who's not. The religious establishment, as he's going to, you know, say later on and then say it again and again and again, you know, the people who you would expect to understand the nature of all of this are not going to get it. You know, in fact, they're the ones who are going to crucify him. But it's the sinners and the prostitutes and the broken ones that see and understand and receive the mercy and faith. Now, this is a judgment upon those who just cannot read, you know, salvation history through humility, through suffering, through death, through brokenness. This is, you know, for all those theologians of glory who want to, you know, kind of create a different sort of Jesus and a different sort of God. This is a condemnation upon them. He's going to bring them low. Again, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, he's the one who he doesn't get it. He depends on himself. He depends on his own riches. He thinks that he can cooperate with God in his own salvation, and it just doesn't work that way.
Is there a parallel, because Luke does not have a Sermon on the Mount, but he has this Sermon on the Plain, and his Beatitudes, while they do parallel what Matthew presents, they're followed by a corresponding set of woes.
Right.
And I wonder if there's a parallel here with how Mary summarizes the whole mission and ministry of Christ and how Christ describes it in Luke's Beatitudes in his sixth chapter.
I think that's absolutely right. And in fact, I think that's absolutely wonderful. What you see here, and the Beatitudes is the woe, are saying, you know, this is the way of life and this is the way of death. You know, these are statements of identity. This is who you are. You're either the blessed ones of God because you have received mercy in your weakness and your brokenness, or you're cursed because you think that because of who you are, you have something to offer God. And it's a great moment where it's saying, this is who you are, Sermon on the Plain at least. And then after the Beatitudes and woes, this is what you do if this is who you are. And it's a wonderful kind of example of the very nature of the kingdom itself.
I got to wonder about verse 32 of the Magnificat, 52 of the Magnificat, in the few minutes we have left here, where it says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, along with this entire theme of restoration through reversal. Are there echoes of the reversal that is Christ's own saving work, that is, the King of the universe taking the lowest place that he might exalt us from our humble and fallen estate to his highest place?
Yeah, oh, I think absolutely. I mean, that is the center of this hymn, what you just read in 52 and then in 53. And you have the mighty and the rich surrounding the humble and the hungry. And the humble and the hungry are the not only the ones for whom God has come, but it's the way in which he comes. He comes in that way. And as we watch him in his humility, in his hunger in the wilderness, for example, his hungering for and thirsting for righteousness, which he accomplishes in his fasting and humiliation upon the cross, that there you see the very essence of the kingdom. And it's sort of shocking. It would have been shocking for them too, because this is not who we would usually consider to be, even then, the blessed, successful people of life.
Finally then, Dr. Just, your final thoughts on this account in Luke of the visitation.
Well, it is the moment when we see how it all comes together. And in a sense, this is one of those climaxes in Luke's gospel that shows us that it's all accomplished. It's all done. Things are, in a sense, in an inexorable motion towards fulfillment. And it's also a beautiful moment, a moment that is tender, a moment in which these two women, you know, are responding back and forth to one another. It's a moment of joy. The song gives you a sense of the extraordinary understanding of Mary, of the very nature of the child in her womb. And it must have signaled to everybody who was around them that this was the time, you know, the time that Jesus talks about in Luke 12, you know, discerning the signs of the time. The time is now. Salvation is now. And here is the sacrifice present in the womb of Mary, and Elizabeth is the first one in Israel to sing the song of the Lamb who is slain and raised again.
Dr. Arthur Jest is Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. You can purchase Heaven on Earth by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service by Dr. Arthur Jest. Thank you, Dr. Jest.
My pleasure, and a blessed visitation.
Well, if I'm counting correctly, just 11 days from now, June the 11th, is going to mark the beginning of the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. It's a Luther Hostel presentation featuring Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Meyer. Now, the opportunity to see Dr. Meyer alone is worth it. It's beginning the 11th of June, running through the 14th on the campus of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. For more information about the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity with Dr. Paul Meyer, visit ConcordiaBible.org, ConcordiaBible.org, or call 262-243-4343. That's area code 262-243-4343. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Heath Curtis about Justin Martyr being remembered by the church tomorrow. A philosopher, a martyr. Well, some of his ideas may not have been exactly articulated the way that the church would later articulate them. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. An apologist for the Christian faith in the second century. Also tomorrow, we'll review the best-selling book, Heaven is for Real. Pastor Thomas Messer will be our guest. Then on Thursday, we'll discuss the ascension of Christ with Dr. Ken Sherb. The Magnificat is sung by the church at the visitation. It is sung by the church all throughout the year. It was sung first by Mary, having met with Elizabeth and having realized, yes, the promise is true. The Messiah is in her womb. How are all the promises that are made in the Old Testament and then brought forward again in Mary's song in the Magnificat about God's mercy to generations? How are those kept? Well, they will be kept by the child in her womb. He will be born, and he will live a life that will be the life of sacrifice. He will live a life that will be laid down as a sacrifice at the cross. The mercy of God will be realized when the very Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, lays down his life, sheds his blood for my sins and your sins at the cross, and is raised again from the dead. That is the mercy that they're singing about. That's the mercy that the church continues to sing about. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.